We're going to take a break from our current series in the book of Luke. And for the next two Sundays, we're going to explore the book of Hosea together. You can see this slide behind me. This is a painting that I did, actually, of Valerie. I had to get her permission to use it for Hosea, because obviously you would connect her with Gomer. And you're going to learn about Gomer in a few minutes. And you're going to find out why I had to get her permission to use this slide. But before we jump into Hosea, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and grace in our lives. We've already experienced, Lord, clear expressions of your grace. Times of singing, times of encouragement, fellowship. This community here is possible. It's made possible through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And we're grateful. Our common bond is his perfect life in substitutionary death, his resurrection, his shed blood for us, for our sins. It unites us together. And we thank you for that unity. We thank you for that hope that we have in Jesus. Now, as we turn our attention to the prophet Hosea, help us to see you. Help us to see your heart. And what we see of your heart, God, help us to hold it close to our own heart, that we wouldn't forget it. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the book of Hosea. I remember reading it 18 years ago and thinking to myself, really? I mean, this is raw. This is heart-wrenching. It was the anguish, the pain, the relentless love of a faithful God in full-on pursuit of an unfaithful, adulterous people that got my attention, and it still gets my attention today. Hosea's got it all. It's thick with drama. It's filled with passion, imagination, sensitivity, conviction. The prophet wears his heart on his sleeve. He paints some of the most unsettling pictures with his words, words that were meant to shake his hearers from their careless way of thinking and living. Hosea is one of the best lyricists or would-be songwriters I've ever read, and there's good reason for it. He's got a broken heart. It's been eaten up and spit out. I mean, his entire private life becomes a living prophetic statement of judgment on a nation who has rejected God. And this isn't just any nation. This is Israel. This is the middle of the 8th century BC, northern kingdom of Israel. About 200 years prior to this, the kingdom of Israel was divided. And so you have Israel and Judah. The 10 northern tribes is who Hosea is addressing. And they're also referred to as Ephraim in this book, which is really referring to a tribe within Israel, and Samaria, which refers to its capital. And so if you hear those terms, Ephraim or Samaria, it's referring to the nation of Israel. Well, Israel is a sinking ship at this time in their history. Politically, morally, internally, in every way, chaos reigns. And that's where we find the prophet Hosea. Let's read Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now let's be honest. The Lord's word to Hosea is a strange one. It's a strange one. And you might be asking, I'm sorry, Hosea is called to do what now? I mean, why? What's the reason for this? And the Lord makes it painfully clear what the reason is. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord, from Yahweh. The ESV says it this way, "For the land commits great whoredom, harlotry, by forsaking the Lord." This is about unfaithfulness. And this isn't occasional. This is pervasive unfaithfulness. Israel's been delivered from Egypt, brought up out of Egypt into a land of promise. God had promised to give Israel. And they were called to worship Yahweh in a particular way and to stay clear of the false gods of the people they had conquered. Now, the Lord even gave Moses a song about this in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. It's a song of warning that once they entered the land, they would be tempted and even fall prey to idolatry and turning to the gods of those that they'd conquered. And so it stood as a witness, this song that God gave Moses to give to the nation of Israel. It stood as a witness, a testimony against them. And we see it coming to pass here in Hosea's time. Something happened to the Israelites. They grew comfortable. They grew forgetful. They grew indifferent and fearful of the wrong things. And the Israelites gave in. They gave in to worshiping other gods. A gross syncretism developed. In other words, this merging of different beliefs into one. It was Yahweh plus something or someone else, which equaled idolatry, which equals spiritual adultery. That's what had happened to Israel. Israel combined the worship of the one true God with the Canaanite agricultural and fertility gods of Baal and Asherah. They somehow thought they could love God and participate in Baal worship at the same time. They failed to see any inconsistency between the Canaanite culture and the clear commands of their covenant relationship with God. And it was a gradual mix. It was a slow boil. Theological ideas and Canaanite practices mixed with vague memories of what Yahweh had really asked of them before entering the land, kind of all mixed together. Eventually, the lines between Baal and Yahweh were blurred. They were blurred to the point where there was no distinction at all. And instead of standing out as a people that belonged to God, set apart and holy unto Him, they took on this facade, this thin surface expression of worship. It was a perversion at best, and God refused to leave them in it. He refused to leave Israel in this place of perversion. And so we see here in Hosea chapter 1, a marriage no one will forget. Verse 2 of chapter 1, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, this is early on in his ministry, he had to be a young man, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife." This is a marriage no one will forget, and that's the point. Hosea's life becomes a parable of suffering for the sake of love. It's an audio-visual aid that would serve the message that he spoke to a nation. This is literal. This is a historical event. This isn't an allegory. This is a narrative. It becomes symbolic for the people to whom he's called to speak this message of punishment and judgment. It's a narrative in the third person here in chapter 1. And then when we drop down into chapter 3, in just a few minutes, we're going to see a narrative in the first person. And sandwiched in between this narrative, this story of broken love, of unfaithfulness, is a prophetic word. A prophetic word of judgment and hope. Of judgment and restoration. Of judgment and hope in cyclical fashion. And it outlines for us really the rest of this prophetic book. Hosea marries an unfaithful wife. Gomer was sexually involved with other men, if not before, undoubtedly after she married Hosea. And at some point, it looks like she received payment for her sexual favors. The idea of marrying a woman like this was not what Hosea's parents probably had in mind for their boy. Probably not what they had mapped out for his life. And I can't imagine it's what Hosea thought he was going to end up doing. But it's undoubtedly what God had called Hosea to do. Hosea didn't dream this idea up. God called him to do this, and this marriage would symbolically mirror God's relationship with Israel. God had a higher purpose for this marriage. Israel's unfaithfulness was primarily expressed in idolatry, and this idolatry, it stood in stark contrast with Yahweh's unfailing love for his people. And so this tension begins to emerge as you read the prophet Hosea. This tension between love and justice, between hope and deserved judgment. As if the marriage itself isn't enough to illustrate God's point of unfaithfulness. Hosea is given three children whose names are an announcement of judgment on Israel. We see the first child given, Hosea is told to name their first child Jezreel. He's a son. Jezreel means the arm of the Lord scatters, or the arm of the Lord sows or plants. Refers also to a valley between the mountains of Samaria and Galilee. It's a place that had witnessed much violence and bloodshed. This word, this name is packed with meaning. In verse 4, we see it says, I will soon punish Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And there should be a question mark there. Okay, what's going on? Who is Jehu? What's going on with Jezreel? There's a valley. What's happening here? What massacre took place? Those are good questions to ask. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we find out that Jehu was the commander of Israel's army, and he was anointed by God through the prophet Elisha to become king of Israel and to wipe out the wicked king Ahab's family line. And so at Jezreel, this historical place, Jehu, this commander who would be king, he took out Ahab's son, Joram. He took out the king of Israel. But he also, at the same time, during a meeting of the two kings of Judah and Israel, he took out the king of Judah, Ahaziah. At Jezreel, this historical location, Jehu took out Jezebel and the rest of Ahab's family line. And then he called all the prophets and priests of Baal together in one place, pretending to worship Baal, and wiped them out as well. Jezreel was a place of judgment and bloodshed in Israel's mind. Yahweh says, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Fast forward a few years, and Assyria, this nation that's chomping at the bit to conquer Israel, would conquer Israel. The Lord would use Assyria to do just what the prophet Hosea is saying, and that is bring judgment. And it would all happen in the valley of Jezreel. What does this son's name represent? What does this son's name speak across the sky? It says this. You've got a future without a king. The second child is Lo Ruhamah. This is a daughter. Her name means not pitied or no compassion. Her name speaks this, a future without God's compassion. The third child given is Lo Ami, a son. Not my people is what his name means. Ever since the days of that great exodus out of Egypt, Israel understood they were a special people who belonged to God. Right? God made it plain to them. Exodus 6 verse 7 says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. So now what this third child's name is essentially setting up for the people of Israel to see is that you will be stripped of your identity. You will have no future king. I will not show compassion on you and you will not be my people. That's a 1, 2, 3 punch to the gut, which would have left them just, oh my, what's going to happen next? What just happened? And what happens next is an announcement of hope and judgment and restoration. Right after the names of Hosea's children are given, names filled with warning and judgment, there's a prophetic outcry of hope. And I'm thankful for it. It's a message of future restoration. And let me tell you, this message of future restoration has been marveled at ever since it was spoken out of the lips of the prophet Hosea. Hosea is essentially saying this. There's a day coming that will bring about the reverse of what these names have just announced. Let's read it. We see here in chapter 1, verse 10, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted." Do you see what he's doing here? He's remembering the promise to Abraham. He's remembering this covenant that was established with Abraham. And it's a way of saying, I'm going to keep my promise. Punishment is coming for your rebellion and your unfaithfulness, but I'm going to keep my promise of restoration. And then these verses just begin to get bigger and bigger, like I picture like a water balloon. I mean, it's explosive here. Let's keep reading. "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel." There's the name Jezreel again, which before it meant God scattered. Now he is sowing. He's restoring. "Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, we'll have more to say about this hope and restoration. And so we'll have to kind of hit the pause button there for a moment. But we'll come back to it. But like I said earlier, there's this cyclical pattern of punishment, announcement of judgment, deserved judgment, and restoration. And so here in chapter 2, verse 2 through 13, we see the consequences of Israel's adultery and unfaithfulness. We see the consequences of Israel's idolatry. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Rebuke your mother." In other words, it means contend or strive, plead with her. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." She certainly wasn't behaving like a faithful wife. Israel was not behaving as a faithful bride should. Gomer was not behaving as a faithful bride should to Hosea. This is the kind of language of a legal proceeding against a wayward wife that would take the place at the city gates or the local court. God has a charge against Israel, and it's adultery. Let's keep reading in verse 2. "Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" Remember, these were gods of fertility and agriculture. "Therefore, I will block her path," Yahweh says. "I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in." Why? "So that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them." He's frustrating her ways. "She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.' She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord." Plead with your mother, he says. Rebuke her. Contend. Strive against her. Help her to see her wicked ways. Husbands, how would you feel if your wife committed adultery on you? If your wife betrayed you? There's no greater betrayal between a husband and a wife. It's a maddening thought to me. Maddening. fear, anger, disappointment, shame, frustration. And you know what he says here in chapter 2 is meant to shake Israel. It's meant to wake her, to have a jarring effect and loose her from the careless behavior she's given herself to. Hosea helps us understand God's heart. Sad truth is that we can miss God's heart. We undoubtedly, most commonly, take the side of man whenever reading Scripture. And we fold our arms and we say, how can God speak that way? And we miss God's heart. There's a complexity to God. Do you see the anguish and pain he expresses here? Do you see how he feels that Israel turned away? He's anything but indifferent. God is anything but indifferent here. He's anything but numb. He cares. See, the husband's ultimate goal is not divorce here. He wants her to stop. He wants her to stop her prostitution and adultery so there can be reconciliation. And so this speech continues just to lay out with painful clarity the accusations that stood against the people of Israel, and it's ugly. She's had multiple lovers, and she's the one who pursued them. She didn't wait for them to come to her. No, she went to them. And she gave the credit for all Yahweh had provided to her lovers. All that Yahweh had given her, she gave the credit to her lovers. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave and who lavished. Do you feel the angst? Verse 13, I will punish her. For what? We might say, for what? For the days she burned incense to the Baals and went after other lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. See, the offense is worse than you think. But listen, the promise is greater than you can ever imagine. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, I'll make it a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. I will allure her. Oh, this is strong love language. He's going to draw Israel in. He's going to entice her. He's going to lead her and speak tenderly to her. He says, I'll make the valley of Achor, this valley of trouble and disaster, I'm going to make it a door of hope. There she will sing. The hopeful picture painted in verses 14 through 15, they're amplified in verses 16 through 23. They're amplified in the verses we just read. Answer this. When will there be a people who know themselves to be ransomed from their futile ways of their ancestors? When will there be a people who were formerly not God's people but are now called my people? When will this take place? The good news of Jesus Christ, it helps us to see that the promises made here are much bigger than the nation of Israel. I want us to look at what the New Testament says and how the New Testament uses the prophet Hosea and the word spoken here. Look with me at 1 Peter, and we're going to begin and see God's heart for both Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, for all those who would look to Christ Jesus for salvation. Here Peter is speaking to the dispersed churches made up of both Jew and non-Jew, those who have trusted in Jesus. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You were redeemed. You were purchased. You were released from captivity through the precious blood of Christ. Look at chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Listen to the language he uses. It's very intentional. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you kidding me? It's bigger than national Israel. Oh, the prophets long to see Jesus. All that Jesus is, all that Jesus accomplished for Jew and Gentile alike, a people who were not called his people are now called his people. It's all through Christ. If you don't believe Peter, let's look at Paul. Look at Romans chapter 9. We're seeing fulfillment here. You know that water balloon I talked about? That Hosea chapter 2 water balloon that's just filled with goodness? Oh, it explodes in the New Testament. And all the goodness that comes out is Christ. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the New Testament church. He's talking about those who by faith look to Jesus, who were once not a people, but now who are the people of God. These promises continue to find their fulfillment today, by the way. For all those who look to Jesus become a part of the people of God. This royal priesthood that Peter speaks about. This chosen nation. We become part of the Israel of God by looking to the true obedient Israel. The true obedient Son of God, Jesus himself. And by faith in him, and when we find our identity in him, we become part of the true people of God. A people who were previously not a people. The story picks back up. The narrative picks back up. This is part 2 in chapter 3. And we see, we already saw this marriage no one's going to forget. Now we're going to see a purchase that no one expects. No one expects this purchase. The Lord said to me, verse 1 of chapter 3, go, show your love to your wife again. Show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, he doesn't deny the fact. He doesn't ignore the circumstances. He says, though she is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, was it wrong for you to have that raisin bagel this morning? I mean, what's up with the raisin cakes? You know, they turn, okay, to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. What's going on there? I really believe that this is meant to be this kind of oh my moment where we're reading something like, well, when Esau gave up his inheritance for what? For a bowl of stew? And we're like, oh my, did he just do that? And so when we see the nation of Israel giving up this one true God for what? For worship of Baal, which is no God at all? For worship of raisin, for bringing raisin cakes to Baal? It's to be an oh my moment. But let me ask you this. What exchange has gone down in your life where you've turned away from the one true God, the living God? Tell me, what could be worth stepping away from him But see, when we're in the moment, we're not making clear decisions. We're won over in our hearts by the raisin cakes, by the things in our life that look so good, that look so right, that are so tempting to us. What person, what thing have you sold out to? Have you made an alliance with? Have you given your affections to? It's hard to see the idols of our lives. It's hard to see the idols of our culture. It's a New Testament fight. John, at the end of 1 John, he says, "Dear children, stay away from idols." It's a New Testament fight. Stay away from idols. Where would you identify areas in your life or things in your life that would be like those raisin cakes? And now as you step back, you look at it and you're like, what? Oh my, why am I giving myself to that? It's empty. I give myself to it for a time, months. Maybe I've given myself to something for years and I come up wanting. It doesn't satisfy. It's empty. I've moved away from the living God and His commands for me. What is it for you? What have you moved away from? Your unfaithfulness, listen, it isn't enough to exhaust the love of God. Your unfaithfulness isn't enough to exhaust the love God has for you. It's a redeeming love that is truly incomprehensible. So a lot of questions come to our minds when we read this portion of Hosea. As if questions don't come to our minds in every portion of Hosea. But when we read this portion and we see in verse 2, the first person come kind of dropping in on the scene, and he says, "So I bought her. I bought her," Hosea says. "I bought her. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days, and you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.'" A lot of questions come to mind. The text doesn't answer, but it's driving us towards something else. It's driving us towards the central theme of this book. The central theme of this book is the relentless love of God for an unfaithful people. The incomprehensible love of God for an adulterous people. This love is beyond our capacity to wrap our heads and our hearts around. We need to pause. We need to soak in it. We need to let it move us. It was meant to move us. Think about it. What kind of God would love like this? What kind of God would love like this? A forgiving God. A nurturing God, a healing God, a restoring God, a gracious and pursuing kind of God. The God of the Bible. The one true God. And this book helps us have a clear view of that God. Oh, we recoil back when we read some of the judgments. It makes us nervous and unsettled when we read some of the strong language, especially of chapter 2. And rightly so, it was meant to. It was meant to shake us. But when we read of His love and of His call to Hosea to buy her, it tells us something about God's heart for us. He says in verse 1, "Show your love to your wife again." The Hebrew word for love occurs 4 times in verse 1 alone, and it's translated as love or beloved. And so we are coming so close to God's heart as we read these passages. He's holding nothing back. I mean, the heart of this book is the explicit, extravagant love of God. It's a lot like reading God's journal here, all right? He's holding nothing back. He's making something known to us, and that's His extravagant love for a wayward, rebellious people. Do not miss God's heart, and do not make this book about anything else. I bought her. Was she a slave? Was she a temple prostitute? Here's what we know. We know that He bought her back. He cleaned her up. They had a time of isolation from one another, just like Israel would experience in the years to come. Because guess what? Assyria did come and bring judgment. God used Assyria. God used this nation to bring judgment to the nation of Israel. They were led into captivity. And they experienced a time of no king, a time of no compassion, a time of no identity. But they were given a message of hope and restoration to carry with them. About 18 years ago, I was asked to pick a prophet to study. I was doing my theological studies at a training center, and I had a particular class that asked us to choose a prophet to do a report on. I chose Hosea. I don't remember why, but I'm really glad that I did. In the process of writing this report, I also wrote a song. And I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to share the lyrics. You saw my heart and how I played the harlot. You still sought me out, and you provided a way out of it. You saw me there, drowning in my own despair, wallowing in what this world has for me. And you said, come back to me. But we're so caught up in what we want and who we are. What do we want? What does it matter what we want? Come back to me. You saw me there, drowning in my own despair, wallowing in what this world has for me. And you say, come back to me. He sees us. He sees our heart. In spite of all that he knows about our waywardness, our rebellion, our sin, he bought us. Listen, don't exhaust yourself trying to pay off the debt you owe to God by your good behavior, your religious activity, or your wallowing in your shame, a form of self-pity, self-punishment. You cannot pay God back what you owe. But the good news is that Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, whom the prophets spoke about and whom Hosea proclaimed and spoke about, the good news is that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom speaks of release from captivity, release from bondage. And guess what? It was enough. He paid it all. He told Hosea to love her just as he loved Israel. And Hosea said, I bought her. I don't ever want to forget this purchase. Jesus Christ is as that ransom. We've been purchased for those who are in Christ. God has purchased us with the blood of his Son. We keep reading here in chapter 3, verse 4. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his blessing and to his blessings in the last days. All right, so the northern kingdom, Israel, made of these 10 tribes, split from David's line 200 years prior. What's all this talk about this king David? David their king. And what's going on here? How and when are they going to return? This reunification. When does this happen? It hasn't happened in a nationalistic way for Israel. Not yet. Here we are in 2013. Did God's word fail? No. Oh, this happened in Christ, the true Son of David. Oh, this happened in a much bigger way. Jesus is the true Son of David, and he calls us to return and to seek and to come trembling and to receive his blessings. Have you given up? Have you given up? Have you given up seeking the Lord? Have you stopped trembling before him? Are your affections divided this morning? Are you afraid you've gone too far? Have you grown spiritually cold or wandered away from the Lord? What's your takeaway? God is not silent in the face of your unfaithfulness. God is not detached in the midst of our adultery. God is not distant And God is not dispassionate. Oh, He's passionate. He's pursued us. Hosea loved Gomer in spite of what he knew about her, and God loves us in spite of what He knows about us. The relentless love of God for an adulterous, unfaithful people. Don't forget this marriage. Do not forget this purchase. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the book of Hosea. And we thank You that, Lord, You are anything but indifferent. No, You've intervened. We thank You that Hosea has found its ultimate fulfillment. The love we find in Hosea has found its ultimate fulfillment in the gift of Your Son. And though we recoil back when we read some of the strong language of Your judgment, we know it's deserved and it's humbling. And though we see it, and what we learn about You is that You will judge unfaithfulness, but Lord, Your judgments always have restoration in view, that You're restoring Your people, that You're calling us to Yourself, You're calling us to repent and to turn to You. And Lord, if there would be anyone here today who has not done that, who has remained at arm's length, who has really heard the truth of the gospel, heard the truth of who You are in Christ Jesus, but has not turned to You to be saved, has not turned away from their selfish living and looked to Jesus alone, Lord, would You save them today? Would You help them to see that there's nothing that they can do that will pay the debt that they owe, but that You have done it all? And Lord, would You help all of us here, anyone here who is cold, where our affections have grown cold, Lord, would You help us to really hold tightly to what we see about Your heart here in Hosea, hold it close to our own, that we would hold that so close to our heart that, Lord, You would warm our heart, that You would warm our affection for You again, and that we would see Your love clearer than ever before. We ask these things for Your glory and for our good. In the name of Your Son, amen.